We are laying the foundation for understanding what it means to live by faith. It would be nice to have Sunday school class and see what do we think this is. It is my view that to rightly understand faith, we need to understand somewhat of the purpose of creation and the place God has put mankind. We saw that at one point, as far as any revealed scripture tells us, that the triune God alone existed. Today they're thinking, I wonder, maybe there are people up on such and such a planet or such and such a planet. They just exist here, that's according to the Bible. Then God created free moral agents that had the capacity of knowing his goodness and the capacity to worship him. You have that capacity. Very few do very much of this. And these free moral agents were angels. Creation began with angels. So God created angels to worship him, and they did. Whoever thinks worshiping God will be boring doesn't understand. Doesn't yet understand what that is about. Then we ask that if God created angels to worship and adore him, if that did not make him an entirely selfish being. But we saw that when angels worship God, they get that which is the very best thing angels can experience. And that is fulfillment. I know this. That is what you all want. Fulfillment. And so this brought about, not happiness, fulfillment. So this brought about a state in which God was glorified, and the angels, in doing that for which they had been created, were fulfilled. It was perfect. We left off the last message with the creation of angels and that they worshiped God as they had been created to do. And when they worshiped God, he was glorified. God now no longer existed alone. Now there were millions of angels, and they were created in such a way as to be able to appreciate God's character. Listen, animals cannot appreciate God's character. It is only possible for angels and man. And they worshiped him, and as they worshiped him, they were fulfilled, and it was a glorious union. And when they should have lived happily ever after, something very drastic took place in the realm of spirit beings. And here is how we ended the last message, and I quote, but, and this is a very big but, before the mountains were brought forth, before man was created, and sometime after angels were created, a most dreadful thing took place in the universe. And in my understanding, this is what made it necessary for God to create the universe and to create man in such a way that he would have to learn to live by faith. And we will begin to look at that in the next message. Well, this is the next message. Our subject is living by faith. And we are setting the stage to understand what that is all about. And our sixth question regarding angels is this: what happened to angels? I would not do justice to this message if I did not draw practical applications from it for us in our time. I have mentioned earlier that when God created free moral agents, he did a very dangerous thing. In order for true worship to happen, those beings must be personal beings. Angels are personal beings. And furthermore, for worship to happen, they had to be made in such a way that they could decide not to do that. And that is how God created angels. And therein lay the danger. But we might well ask, what could ever induce a free moral agent in such a fulfilling relationship with God Almighty choose to not continue to do that? What could induce anyone not to do that. There is one huge danger, the biggest danger there is to all three moral agents. Only God himself is not in this danger. Because his character is entirely good and cannot be susceptible to this. You see, for God, there is nothing beyond him for him to desire. He is the ultimate. But when God created personal beings that could choose, they were always in this danger because there is always something beyond them that they could want. And what is that? What is this huge danger? What could induce the angels to leave the fulfillment they were experiencing? It is ultimately this, to be like God, to be glorified, to seek his glory. So when Satan tempted man, what did he tempt him with? Listen to Satan talking to Eve in Genesis 3, 4 through 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God said that. For God knows that in the day you eat of your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He knew how to get man. What's our new age? We're full of it. What are the Eastern religions? They're full of it. And why would man want to be like God? It is that God is above him. Man always wants something above him. And what is it in man that causes him to desire that which is above him? Let me spell it for you. P-R-I-I. That's the I problem, right? The I problem. Which is also the chief sin of personal beings. Now, it is important that we understand what pride is. The Hebrew word is ga'ah. According to the theological word book of the Old Testament, the primary meaning is to rise. We get the idea, right? To rise. It is a going up. It is to rise, to grow up, to be exalted, to triumph. They can be good or bad. The Greek New Testament word is huper. Ephanos. It comes from huper, above, and phino, to appear. Oh, we want to appear above somebody else. That is the chief concern in personal beings. They want to appear above. That is why Satan told Eve they would be like God. This would appeal to them. Lucifera, I think it was, pointed out that the I of pride is right in the middle of the word in English. In Revelation 4 through 5, we see God in the center of everything. But pride wants me to take center stage. And I think it was Ellie Maxwell who said that the big I needs to be crossed out. You see, the patibulum of the cross, the part that the criminal carried when he was to be crucified, crossed out the big eye that was standing in the dirt. And so Maxwell said the only trademark suitable to the flesh, or the big eye if you like, is the trademark of the cross. And it's death. It's not a pretty thing to hang on your neck. It's a killer. It is possible that the book of Job is the first biblical book to ever have been written. At minimum, it goes back a long way. And the reason that book is written, as I interpret it, is to deal with the chief sin of mankind, pride. And it deals with one of the worst prides of all the prides, and there are thousands of them. What pride is that? Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. And it deals with that problem in one of the most righteous men that ever lived. They are susceptible to this. Let me recommend our series on the book of Job in particular, messages 7 through 13 on sermon audio. And if that's too much for you, message 11 and 12. To help me make a very important point, let me say a word about modern psychology. Modern psychology seeks to discover man's inner workings by studying. You know what he studies? You know how they define psychology? The study of the behaviorism of man. How do they determine what's good for you? By studying you. To the modern psychologist, psychological truths are discovered by the studying man's behavior. In the New Testament, the pastor is put forward as a psychologist. Did you know that? You see, the root word of psychology is the word soul. Psyche. Psychology. Modern man, for the most part, does not believe in a soul, but he calls it psychology. That's interesting. It's a substitute for the pastor, by the way. In Scripture, it is the Lord Jesus who cares for souls. You can check that out. And the work of his under-shepherds, which is pastors, is to do what? Care for people's souls. That's what the Bible says. What is that? A psychologist. I won't take time to prove this. I've done that elsewhere. So here's the basic difference between the pastors and the psychologists of today. The pastor studies man from what the Bible says and applies its teachings to the soul. By the way, a lot of Christian pastors are trying to do this with modern psychology. The modern psychologist studies man from man's behavior and then applies his human wisdom to that study of man. For the pastor, God and theology determines how man is to be instructed. For the modern psychologist, man and human wisdom determines how man is to be instructed. Now, it is not that man cannot discover things about man from his behavior. They can. It is the assumptions, conclusions, and solutions that are the major problem. By the way, let me put out here a large warning about the Caring for the Heart movement that is sweeping our community. It is modern psychology in Christian clothing. You don't believe this, you study it. So man can discover things from man's behavior, and he gives it certain names. For example, narcissism. What is narcissism? Listen to Wikipedia on narcissists. In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a hunter who was known for his beauty. He was the son of the river god Cephisus and the nymph Liriope. He was proud, there's a problem, in that he disdained those who loved him. Nemesis noticed this behavior and attracted Narcissus to a pool where he saw his own reflection in the water and fell in love with it, not realizing it was merely an image. Unable to leave the beauty of his reflection. Oh, by the way, is this a human problem or is it? Narcissus lost his will to live. He stared at his reflection until he died. Narcissus is the origin of the term narcissism, a fixation with oneself and one's physical appearance. Now let me show you what modern psychology has discovered from man's behavior that he has come to call not pride, narcissism. Call it narcissism. And they say that the goal of learning about narcissism, listen, modern psychology, is to be able to see, and I quote, your and others' patterns clearly. Clarity is a strong first step toward being able to make changes for the better. So they're acknowledging it's bad. You need to get out of it. And to get out of it, you need to recognize this thing. So they give six signs of narcissism to come to the point. And the point that I want to make. And I will read this article on the signs of whether a person has what they call the mental disorder. Mental, you see, they call these things today illnesses. You can't find them in the blood, you can't find them in the flesh, you can't find them in the bone, but you can find them in psychologists. I will read their article of whether a person has what they call the mental disorder of narcissism. Sign number one, unilateral listening. What I want and what I have to say are all that matters when we talk together. When we make decisions, what you want, your concerns, your feelings, these are mere whispers, inconveniences, and irrelevances. So when we discuss issues, my opinions are right, yours are wrong, or else of minimal importance. If you expect to have input, you are undermining me. Narcissistic listening dismisses, negates, ignores, minimizes, denigrates, or otherwise renders irrelevant other people's concerns and comments. A tone of contempt is a particularly strong narcissistic indicator. Another narcissistic indicator is responding to what others say by beginning with the word but. But, this is secular psychology, you're going to learn this by looking at people. But, then he said, but is a backspace delete key that negates whatever came before, such as what someone else has said. Sign number two, it's all about me. I know more, I know better, I'm more interesting. When we talk, it's mostly about me. In conversations, I take up most of the airtime. Almost all of my chatter is about what I have done, what I am thinking about. If you begin to talk about yourself, I link back to something in my life so that the focus of the discussion again turns into me, onto me. Maybe that's why people say I suck up all the air in the room. When I want something, I need to have it, never mind how you feel about it. It's all up to me. I'm big and important, and you are merely also here mostly to do things for me like a third arm. It's convicting to read this stuff, isn't it? Listening to it. Sign number three, the rules don't apply to me. I can have affairs, cut into line where others are waiting, cheat on my taxes, and ignore rules that get in. This is secular psychology. You can see this just by observing people. Ignore the rules that get in the way of my doing what I want. Rules are for other people to follow. Narcissists suffer from what I call tall man syndrome. They experience themselves as others, above others, so the rules don't apply to them. Sign number four. Your concerns are really criticisms of me, and I hate being criticized. If you insist on my listening and taking your concerns seriously, I'm likely to get mad. I hear your concerns as disguised ways of criticizing me. Criticism hurts. I can criticize others, and often do, but if you criticize me, you're hurting my feelings, so I'll hurt you back. So if you say you are at all unhappy, that's a way of indirectly criticizing me. Since it's all about me, your feelings must be about what I have been doing. Narcissists paradoxically manifest both an inflated idea of their own importance and quickness to feel deflated by negative feedback. I'm asking, why did Satan fall? Here are some of the reasons. In addition, because they think everything is about them, they hear others' attempts to talk about personal feelings as veiled criticisms of themselves. The clinical term for, here's the psychological term, for taking others' concerns as personal criticism is personalizing. I'm feeling lonely gets heard by someone who is narcissistic as an accusation, you don't spend enough time with me. Sign number five, I'm right, you're wrong. So when things go wrong between us, it's always your fault. I can't be expected to apologize or to admit blame. I'm above others and above reproach. If you expect me to say how I've contributed to a problem, I'll get mad at you. Unwillingness to take responsibility for mistakes may come from confusing the part with the whole. If I've done one thing that's not right, then I must be all bad. That's all or nothing thinking. Whatever the source of the sensitivity to criticism and difficulty admitting mistakes, the upshot is a tendency to blame others when anything has gone wrong. Blaming and fault-finding in others feel safer to narcissists than looking to discover, learn, and grow from their own part in the difficulties. While narcissists are quick to blame, they may be slow to appreciate. Appreciation and gratitude require listening. Sign number six. I can be quick to anger. When I'm angry, that's your fault too. You made me mad. You didn't listen to me. You criticized me. You're trying to control me. Your view is wrong, so you need to apologize, not me. If I'm mad, it's because I'm frustrated by what you are doing. My anger is your fault. I'm only mad because you, etc. Some narcissists show major charm and social agility. At the same time, these seemingly super confident folks always can be quick to anger when they do become inflamed. They then immediately blame their anger on others. End quote. End of account. Well, there's lots of other stuff on the internet if you want to check it. But before I come to my point, let me say this. All those things we talked about are not narcissism. They are one tiny area of the sin of pride. There is much more to pride than that which is called narcissism. And the biblical way to overcome the sin of pride is by acknowledging and confessing it as sin and forsaking it. This is what secular psychologists don't like. Instead of repentance, listen now, instead of repentance, they teach a proper, guess what? Self-love. A proper self-love. So, it really is not a sin. You need some teaching and readjustment. That'll fix the problem. But if, on the other hand, you call it by its proper name, sin, now there is a real cure. It's coming to call it that. That is the problem. The cure is the blood of Christ, and it is applied by confessing and forsaking sin. Well, narcissism is what man has discovered from studying man, and he views it as a mental disorder. You see, he can see it's not good. It's just not good. So it's a mental disorder. And you see, we have asked, why would a very high-ranking angel choose not to glorify God? Well, here's the answer, I believe. There was a very high-ranking angel who looked in a pool and fell in love with his own image. Pride was why this high-ranking angel left his fulfilling place before God. We spoke earlier of fulfillment. Let me tell you something about fulfillment as I see it. Fulfillment is what free moral agents long for. But to seek fulfillment by pursuing our own desires and thus our own glory, which is what pride does, this will never bring fulfillment. We seek it in the wrong way. So how do I find fulfillment? By seeking first the kingdom of God, by seeking to bring glory to Him. Let me say this as well. We may talk about someone taking pride in their work. That is, someone who does their work well. We do not like to have someone work for us who does not take pride in their work. Is that right? We don't take our car to a garage like that, do we? We're not talking about a pride that puffs up. By the way, the Old Testament talks about God in these ways. But when a person does a good job, there is always the danger that lurks close by every time we accomplish something good. It is the danger of taking the credit to ourselves and becoming puffed up with our own abilities. It is this pride that is the deadly danger. In Isaiah 48:11, God says He will not give His glory to another. Won't do it. And we are always in this danger. So we might define pride like this. Pride is when we take the credit for what God has made us capable of doing, and we consider ourselves better than others because we have those abilities. We didn't generate them. We never generated those. When we are good at something, we get puffed up and begin to consider ourselves better than others, that is pride, bad pride. And when we have lived or live in pride, there is only one way to come to true fulfillment. We must be shown by God who we are. This is a huge job. You know why we don't have revival in this community? We don't see who we are. We must be smitten down to the ground, like Saul, and humble ourselves and confess before God. How can we deal with pride? The way up is down. In Matthew 5, Jesus gives a number of statements that begin like this: blessed are. And then he goes on to describe the blessed person. I've done a number of messages on those statements. They're available on sermon audio for those who might be interested. Here's how I define the word blessed. It does not mean happy. One could translate it like this: to be envied are, anybody know the first one? To be envied are the poor in spirit. Who are those? The ones who came from here down to there. Next one: blessed are those who mourn. Blessed? To be envied? Yes. You know why? The only way up is down. All of us will find this hard. Poor in spirit, mourning, because this is the path out of pride. We cannot overcome pride without becoming poor in spirit and mourning our own sinfulness and so on. So we have the pride or satisfaction that comes from fulfillment, and we have the pride that puffs the fulfilled one up, and he takes the glory for himself. And there we have the chief sin of the universe. And it is for this that people will leave the place with God, the place of divine fulfillment. It is for this that some angels fell out of their place. It is this that is the gravest danger in all free moral agents. It was this that was the danger of Job, the most righteous man on earth. And before God created man or the universe, a very sad moment came to the realm of millions of free moral agents. Most of you are well familiar with the passages, but we go to them. Turn to Ezekiel 28. In chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel speaks out against a number of nations. There is Ammon, all enemies of Israel. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Egypt, and Assyria, Muslim nations today. And the most time is given to Tyre. Of seven nations dealt with in eight chapters, three chapters are given to Tyre. And there is some information given to the king of Tyre that Bible scholars have long held speak of this event that took place before the creation of the universe, when the sad moment took place among the angels. And we're going to read beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, this is a strange way of speaking of a human king. So it seems we have something more here, but note the next verse. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this could not be said of the king of Tyre explicitly. It could be said of one we know as Satan. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now we learn that whomever God is speaking about, it is one of the class of cherubim. And the cherubim are a high class of angelic beings. You see, there were different ranks and orders of angels, and cherubim are one of those. Then God says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect. You couldn't say this of the king of Tyre. He wasn't perfect from the day he was born. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This cherub was created and he was perfect, and then something happened. It says iniquity was found in him. Sin took place in the angelic realm. And here we come to this sad moment we have mentioned. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Again, reference is made to sin, and God says he cast him out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. This angel lost his position. And then God says, I destroyed you. Now, let me make a comment here. Some hold that there will be no literal hell. Many of these are evangelicals. Today it is an ever-growing group of evangelicals. There will be no literal hell, because Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Since God destroys both soul and body in hell, then mankind is burned up in hell and he is gone. Annihilated. Now it is not just the cults that hold to this. There is a growing group of evangelicals going this way. So let me say this about destruction. You see, God destroyed Satan. The day he sinned, he destroyed him. God created both angels and man for his glory. An angel that sinned was destroyed immediately. He was not annihilated. He was destroyed. And I want to give you an example of what destruction means. You see, this thing has been made for a purpose. Anybody with a logical brain can see that. It has a purpose. It has been designed for something, and I want to destroy it. If you ever deal with the doctrine of hell with others, you can use this. I'm going to destroy it. Ooh. Millions. Millions of pieces. Somebody want to put this together for me? Now, you know what? It is not annihilated. It is destroyed for the purpose for which it was made. This could happen to you in hell. You were made to worship God. And when you get destroyed, nobody can ever put you together again. Now you see, the glass didn't cease to exist, but it is destroyed. And what happened to this cherub the day he sinned was he was destroyed. He can never be saved. He can never be saved. He is destroyed. He will, like Humpty Dumpty, never be put together again. He is finished. We read on in verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your... shouldn't have looked in the pool. Your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Now when it says his heart was lifted up, I ask you, what sin is that? What sin is it? Pride. He sought the glory that belongs to God for himself. Here is the primal sin of all, and the one that is a danger to you and to me right this very moment. And here is the saddest moment of all of creation. We go to Isaiah 14. In chapters 12 through 23, Isaiah 2 spells out denunciations against numerous nations. He writes judgment against Babylon, Philistia, Assyria, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, even Jerusalem, and also Tyre. Now, the verses in chapter 14 that seem to have special significance to what happened before creation in the angelic realm are verses 12 through 15. They were read for us earlier, but we will read them again. Verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Now we are introduced here to a being called Lucifer. This means shining one or light bearer. It is interesting that Jesus will later say, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," the shining one. Then he is called the son of the morning. Without going into detail, let me say that I think that the morning is a reference to the beginning of creation. And the son of the morning, the first of God's created angels. Here is the angel above angels. Now, some refer to him as the morning star here. It is not new to Scripture to refer to angels as the sons of God or as stars. Job 38 speaks of angels in this way in verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." We go on, verse 13. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the cloud. I will be like..." There's a problem. "I will be like the Most High." We now are given some indication of what happened in the heart of this free moral agent. He looked in the pool, saw his own image, fell in love with himself. And once again, and now out of his own mouth, we have the crime of this angelic being. Five times he said, "I will! I will!" By this he shows what he wanted, and the final desire was to be like the Most High. Now, you know, I don't have time to look at this. But of all the names he could have chosen for God, you know which name it was? He wanted to be like El Elyon, the strongest strong one. I don't know. It seems to me not very wise. He should have chosen something like to be the self-existent one, the I Am. You can be the strongest strong one. If you're not self-existent, yet somewhere. Anyway. We come to verse 15. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now let me mention one other thing. Angels are sometimes referred to as stars, as we have seen already. Revelation 12, 1 through 5 uses this terminology. And from Revelation 12, we get the indication that when Satan fell, he took one third of the angels with him. You can well imagine that a major battle took place in heaven. One third agreed to go. Two thirds agreed not to go. And they said, "No, we will not go with you." And as free moral agents, they stayed with God. And Revelation 4 through 5, we saw that they are still doing what they were meant to do. We come now to our final question regarding angels. Why did God not send Satan to hell when he sinned? The question is sometimes asked, why did God create the devil? You know what the answer is. What is it? He didn't. He didn't create the devil. He made a beautiful, perfect cherubim. And another question we might ask is, why didn't God cast him into hell when he sinned? Well, we might give several reasons, but let me come to the one most crucial to our point. Here's the question. Why did God not cast Satan into hell when he first sinned? And I want to propose this answer to you. He could not. He could not. Not because he was not able to, but because if he would have, he would have broken his own character and ceased to be God. He had made a free moral agent, And if God had cast him into hell right there, he would have destroyed his free moral agency and that of all the rest of the angels. No doubt, Satan knew this. Let me explain. God created the angels to glorify him. So they had to be free not to glorify him. Otherwise, it would not be glory. You understand this? Now, if God sent them to hell as soon as they chose not to glorify him, then they would know they have to glorify him or be cast into hell right away. What would happen to free moral agency? And so God had to find a way to deal with their rebellion in such a way that angels that stayed true to him still worshipped him of their own free will. If they knew the day they did not do what they were made to do anymore, they would be cast into hell. Their worship would now be motivated by fear. If we don't do it, the axe. So if our theology is correct that 2/3 of the angels have not yet fallen, but if God would cast Satan and those angels that follow him into hell, the rest of the angels would know one thing. We are no longer free moral agents. If they were cast into hell the day they had sinned, their free moral agency was gone. They now had to glorify God, because if they didn't, they immediately went to hell. Listen to this. You can choose right now what you will do. How many choose not to do what they should do? On the other hand, on God's part, if he is fully good, as we have proposed that he is, everything God was and had was dependent on his remaining righteous and just and holy and merciful and kind and on and on. And if God is truly righteous and just, how could he allow Satan to go unpunished? Listen. Every sin you and I do must be punished. It has to happen. That's the good news of Christ. We can't go there this moment. So he could not leave it unpunished. It can't be done. Then he would cease to be God too. And so we have a dilemma. But God had a plan. We have already shown that. And God was never taken by surprise. Otherwise, he would cease to be omniscient. And so how will God handle this dilemma? God had a plan. Here, as I see it, is the plan. The just shall live by faith. And if I have the picture right, right there, way back in the beginning, was this plan. He would create another free moral agent in a realm different from the spiritual realm. Those free moral agents would never see him. You've never seen him. Adam never saw him. Nobody has ever seen him except one. They would have to learn to live by, young people, goes for the rest of us too. We will walk out of this building and we will choose how we will live. When you take out that cell phone or that internet, you will choose where you will go. And sometimes when you turn it on and you look at things, they will send you stuff you didn't choose to want. You can watch all this stuff. We are free moral agents. And so how will God handle this dilemma? And I believe that through those among mankind that will live by faith, God will be able to finally deal with Satan in justice and cast him into hell and leave all the rest of the angels as perfectly free moral agents. They will worship God. They are still worshiping God of their own free will. Everything is now on trial, and the battle that is taking place right here in you and in me. And someday, all unrighteousness will be justly punished, and all free moral agents will remain 100% entirely free. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. And in conclusion, all of God's plan is dependent on leaving man a free moral agent. That's my trouble with Calvinism. You and I, in the midst of all that life brings, have the choice to acknowledge, confess, and forsake our sins and follow God, or choose to go our own way. Look for a moment at Lacrete. Look at those around us. Look at those whom you know who are choosing their own happiness in the way that they want. Do you know any like this? Then look at those you see who are choosing to live right, and they forsake sin and they follow righteousness. Do you know any like that? And then you will see a good number of people who think they are doing the right thing and they are giving things up, but they are deceived and actually following the devil. Are there any like that? They think they're doing right. And then you have those who live in open rebellion to God. I shouldn't tell you this, but I got caught for speeding here the other day on the 80-kilometer section close to. So the policeman and my wife and I sat there and talked for so long. I said, I think you should go turn those lights off over there because everybody's going to think I'm a real crook here or something. He told me about our community. We have a bad community in many ways. Then I told him, I said, you know, Mr. Policeman, to top it off, I'm a pastor. He said, my hat off to you. You have a far tougher job than we do. He told me about some of our young people. Parents, teach your children to respect the police. When they get caught for speeding, don't support your children. Support the policeman. I don't think I would want to be a policeman. And this community, it's not our young people that are a problem. We talked about that. He said, you know, all your churches all split up. You need to get together and do something for your young people. I said, no. We need to do something for our parents. There's the problem. They're the problem. And you know what? God has, I cannot get over this. God has made us with a free will, and I have watched some of the young people in our community with their big parties, and I say, God, how can you sit by? But we must choose. His whole plan would be ruined if he stepped in and demolished everybody that lived like that. We must choose. I must choose. You must choose. May the Lord make us a people for him.